Stuart's ready to come bring you on. We're on page 1098. Now, if you are new to us, just to say it's our habit as a church to work through books of the Bible. That's why we're back in Acts. We've been working through that on Sunday mornings. And if you're just joining us, Acts was written by the gospel writer Luke. And he wrote two books, Luke and the book of Acts, to a man named Theophilus. And so in book one, the gospel, Luke declares all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And particularly, he highlights who Jesus is and what he did. Particularly, that Jesus died on a cross for the forgiveness of sins, that he rose to life and then was ascended at the right hand of God. And then book two, the book of Acts, kind of shows that Jesus didn't just go to heaven for a nap, but that Jesus is still at work today. And how is he at work? Well, it's through his church. And through his church to reach all nations with the saving gospel that we have in our hands before us. And so as we followed this historical count on Sunday mornings, we've seen the birth of the early church, which so far has kind of been restricted just to Jerusalem. But by the end of where we get to today, end of play today, you'll see how it then has a global reach from after what we see. Now, this morning, we're covering a big section. We're covering the whole biography and teaching of one man, Stephen. So that's Acts 6 and 7. I'm going to invite Susie to come and read that for us now.
So it is a little bit long, so please bear with me. We're starting from Acts chapter 6, verse 8, until the end of chapter 7. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the province of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him and say this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "For 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves," God said, "and afterwards they will come out of that country and worship me in this place." Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because of the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our ancestors could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our ancestors died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt had greatly increased. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our ancestors by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man, who was ill-treating the other, pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and he went over to get a closer look. He heard the Lord say, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, and I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonders and signs in Egypt, as the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the wilderness. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our ancestors, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. But God turned away from them and gave them over to the worship of the sun, moon, and stars. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings? For 40 years in the wilderness, people of Israel, you have taken up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephan and the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still circumcised. You are just like our ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. You've received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
Thank you, Susie. We've made it through Sermon 1. You ready for Sermon 2? This is a story of huge significance for our world and for us. So we need God's help, so let's ask him for his help. Our Father in heaven, as we sit under your word this morning, please show us more of who you are. Please show us your glory. Please remove our stony hearts. Remove any coldness in our being toward you. Please magnify Christ. These are your living words. So, Lord, please make them live in our hearts today. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope this morning you have your seatbelts on because we've got a lot of territory to cover and there's lots to think about. And so just very simply as we start, this morning what I want to do with our time is to kind of split it into two chunks. Firstly, I want us to consider the man Stephen, to ponder his character and to draw some lessons from what we discover. That's the first thing. We're going to think about the man. And then secondly, we're going to spend our time looking and engaging with his message, that we might feel the force of what he has to say, that we might feel the weight of his words, that might cause us to worship God and to be kind of compelled for the mission that he's called us to. So this morning, two chunks, the man, the message. Does that sound okay? Good. Let's do it. So let's start then with the man, Stephen. Now, I'm sure most of you have a role model, or when you're growing up, had someone you looked up to in life, and you thought, I just want to be just like them. Maybe for you that was a historical figure, someone who's done something kind of amazing in history, who achieved great things. Perhaps it's a selfless, caring, loving family member. You think, I just want to care and love how they care and love for others. Maybe it's a sports star that you look to and think, I want to do the thing that they do. I want to be as good as they are at that. Whoever it is, I guess we all have someone like that. Now, this week, as I've studied and sat under this part of God's word, it won't surprise you to hear of my hero is Stephen. As I've read this week, I want to be just like Stephen, don't you? A few of you. His character only squeezes into these few chapters that Susie's just kindly read for us. And yet he's a remarkable man. Here's a man who was one of the seven chosen last week by the apostles for a special task. He's a man who performed great wonders and signs. He had great wisdom to refute opponents and arguments. He had the face of an angel. He could articulate the Bible with such clarity. We've just kind of heard this Old Testament overview, haven't we? And he was so confident in Jesus that he was willing to die for his faith. What a man. What charisma, what character, what a faith that he had. Don't you want to be a bit more like Stephen? Now, if you could put Stephen into one word, I think the word would be full. Stephen was a full man. It doesn't mean that he had kind of too much breakfast. This is a man who was full of so many things. This is something that Luke emphasizes again and again in our passage as we read through. Maybe you noticed it. He's full. He's full. He's full of so many things. So chapter 6, verse 5, what we read last week. The apostles chose Stephen. Why? Well, he's a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, so the first verse we read this morning. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power. Then just right at the end of our passage, in verse 55, after this speech, the Sanhedrin are furious. They looked at Stephen, but Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit. Do you see it? Again and again, Luke emphasizes this man, he was full. Full of the Holy Spirit, a man full of faith and grace and wisdom and power. Don't you want to be like Stephen? I suspect that many of us here know what it is in the Christian life to just feel a bit weak, to feel powerless. You know, powerless in the Christian life, that battle against sin. Maybe you feel ignorant sometimes when you talk to people and think, I don't know how to answer that question. I don't know what to say. And maybe you feel fearful or you wrestle with doubts. Don't you want to be a bit more like Stephen? Don't you want to be filled in the same way that he clearly was? Well, to encourage you this morning, I think one of the encouraging lessons of this passage is that a full life is exactly what you've been made for and the life Jesus died to give. Remember what Jesus said in John 10, I have come that my sheep may have life and have it to the full. Here is Stephen embodying that life. And for all followers of Jesus, this is the life you've been called to. You've been called to a full life, to do life in God's strength, to be full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith and grace and power and wisdom. Don't you want to be like Stephen? See, if you can relate to that in any way this morning, I guess we might say, well, what does it mean? What does it mean to be full like Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit? What's that mean? Well, I guess firstly, we need to be clear about the Holy Spirit. See, the Bible teaches that all Christians are given the Holy Spirit. If you're a follower of Jesus this morning, you have the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, we read, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? And Ephesians 1:13-14, when you believed, you were marked in Jesus with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. When you put your trust in Jesus, the Spirit comes to live within you. So in one sense, if you're a Christian here this morning, you couldn't be any more full because the Holy Spirit lives within. And yet, if you know your Bibles at all, as you read through the New Testament, again and again you get this kind of command or these prayers to be filled with the Spirit. So later on in Ephesians, we read, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. But what does that mean? If you're a Christian, you've got the Spirit, what does it mean to then be kind of filled? How do you hold those kind of two things together? John Piper gives a helpful definition of this. He says, to be filled with the Spirit means to be caught into the joy that flows in and from God. Or in other words, if I can simplify that, I think it means to be so wrapped up in who God is and what he's done and what he's doing that our lives are just completely shaped by and for God. And that's the life that Stephen embodies, isn't it? That's what's so attractive about this man that we've just read about today. Yet I guess if we're honest, so often in the Christian life, we don't feel like that. Maybe you've come this morning and you just feel a little bit empty. You're running on empty in the Christian life. I don't know why, but twice in the last few months, the tap on our bath has failed. We've never had this problem before. I don't know if it has anything to do with the fact I've started doing a few press-ups each morning. Maybe it's just the strength. It's probably not that. But for whatever reason, our tap in the bathroom has broken. And it's really annoying, because any time we go to fill it up for a bath, which is at least once a month, we have to now get our bathroom stool and fill it up at the sink and then kind of pour it into the bath. Fill it up and pour it in the bath. Fill it up at the sink, pour it into the bath. And it's so long, it's painful, it's frustrating, it takes so long. It's currently fixed, praise God, but it takes such a long time. It's frustrating. And so now that the tap works, we rejoice in it. If you go home tonight, or whenever you next fill your bath up, if your tap works, then rejoice in that and can remember us when it didn't work. Now here's the point. One of the main reasons we can feel empty in the Christian life is because we try to do it in our own strength. In our obedience to Jesus' word, we so often neglect the Holy Spirit and try to do everything ourselves. If I could put it like this, we neglect the fact that we have the Holy Spirit on tap and we rely on a bath stool to empower our obedience. We rely on the bath stool to kind of rely for our witness and for our wrestle with sin. And isn't it therefore any wonder that we often feel burnt out and maybe empty in the Christian life? Frustrated perhaps by our slow progress in the faith, exhausted by our lack of motivation to pray or to resist temptation. Friends, we need to stop using the bath stool. We have the Holy Spirit on tap. He is an inexhaustible stream to fill us up with the fullness of Christ. So how can we be more full? How can, as it were, we be filled with the Spirit as the scriptures promise? How can we be more like Stephen in this kind of fullness? Well, let me suggest two things that the Bible would suggest to us. Firstly, will you pray for this fullness? When was the last time you prayed to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to be filled to live this life that Stephen lived? Listen to how Paul prays this for the Ephesian church. He says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." I'm going to skip a verse. And then he says, "And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Will you pray like this? Will you pray this prayer for yourself? Will you pray this for our church family? Will you pray this for others? That we might be filled increasingly, reliant on his Spirit to do his work. If you're not yet a Christian this morning, will you pray for the gift of the Holy Spirit, that you might see Jesus in all his glory, that you might taste fullness in life as you experience the God who saves? Will you pray like this? Will you pray for this? Secondly, will you be shaped by the Spirit? Just think back to that verse I shared from Ephesians 5 earlier. It says, "Do not get drunk on wine," which leads to debauchery. "Instead, be filled with the Spirit." If someone is drunk, they are under the influence. That's why if you've been drinking, you're not allowed to drive. Why? Well, because it's as if the alcohol is controlling you. It's influencing your behavior. And Paul, as he writes that in Ephesians, is saying, look, rather than that, instead be filled with the Spirit. Be under the Spirit's influence. Be led by the Spirit through his word. Let that shape how you live, what you say, what you do, how you spend your money, what you give your time to. Will you be shaped by the Spirit? Just think, over the last couple of months, we've started that series, haven't we, in our all-age services about the fruit of the Spirit. Have you seen growth in those areas as we've considered the fruits of the Spirit? Are we praying for that growth in us, that we'd be more and more like the Spirit? If you haven't before, will you take time this week to really think and pray through these things, to consider what it is to be full like Stephen? See, don't you want to be like Stephen, even a little bit more? Full of the Holy Spirit. And more to the point, as we've kind of seen just briefly this man, this full man, more to the point, don't you want to be more like Jesus, who was and is the perfectly full man? See, I wonder, as Susie read that through, as we got this character of Stephen, I wonder if you just spotted the links again and again that Luke's trying to draw and lead us to see Stephen and the kind of the beauty of his character, which really ultimately points to Jesus. So as I've studied this word this week, I think I've found about 10 or 11 links from Stephen to Jesus, just pointing again, shadows to Jesus. Jesus is the real thing. Jesus is the full, perfect full man. I'm not going to share all of those with you, and you can maybe find some more. But just let me share some of those so you can see the beauty of Jesus in the character of Stephen. So both Stephen and Jesus are full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom and power and grace. Both performed great wonders and signs. Both spoke against the religious leaders and faced fierce opposition. They're even accused in court of the same thing. In their death, did you notice this? In their death, they both prayed the same two things. They prayed for the forgiveness of their enemies, and they prayed for their spirit to be received. See, Luke again and again saying, look, here's a man in the image of Jesus. To be like Stephen is ultimately to want to be like Jesus. And the encouragement, this is real encouragement for us this morning, the encouragement of this passage is that we can be like him, individually, but also as a community of believers. You see, Stephen is a picture of the church, isn't he? The church is the body of Christ, given the Holy Spirit to be witnesses of Jesus to the ends of our hostile world. Don't you want to be like this man, Stephen? Full of faith, full of grace, full of power, full of wisdom. If you're a follower of Jesus, you can be, because we have the same Holy Spirit. If you're struggling in the Christian life at the moment, perhaps it's because you keep picking up the bath stool and you're trying to empower your Christian life in your own strength rather than relying on the tap that's been given. Will you pray to this end for yourself, for others, that you'd be increasingly filled by the Holy Spirit to live the life that Jesus has called us to? Will you be shaped by the Spirit through his word? Now, there's loads more we could say, but this is the man, Stephen. Don't you want to be like him? I do. I want to increasingly be like this man as he points us to Jesus. There's the man. We're now going to move on to his message. The message. Now, I don't know how you'd rate Stephen's speech. Not that I really want you to start rating and comparing speeches and sermons and things. But his message has incredible significance. See, just for a minute, picture a quiet pond. Okay, picture a quiet pond. You got that in your mind? Now imagine a brick coming in and just splashing. There's this initial kind of boom, and then the waves ripple out to the edge of the pond. That's what Stephen's speech is. As we move into chapter 8 and into the rest of Acts, we're about to see how this message would help launch the worldwide mission of the church. It's not overstating it this morning to say that because Stephen preached this sermon, you and I got to hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus. But it's not just about the significance. What Stephen says is vital for the pattern of the teaching of the gospel in the church. I read a few commentators this week that basically said, oh, you know, Stephen, he just kind of rambles on a bit. That's the word that's used a lot. Stephen just rambles. Which I think, anyway, that's pretty rude. First of all, maybe you think I'm rambling this morning, but it's pretty rude to say it's a ramble. I think that's completely untrue. Stephen's message, recorded by Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, carries tremendous weight, and we need to take it seriously this morning. Now, the first thing we need to do is just remind ourselves of the context. What is it that's caused Stephen to kind of launch off into this speech as he then recounts most of the Old Testament? Well, look down in your Bibles to verse 1 of chapter 7. So Stephen's been kind of seized and he's in court, and the high priest asked Stephen, are these charges true? Okay, so Stephen's in the lines then, he's surrounded, and his speech is in response to charges that he's been accused of. Okay, so the next question is, well, what has he been charged about? So have a look at verse 13 and 14 of chapter 6. It says, the Sanhedrin, they produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. The holy place, that is the temple, is where you would go to meet with God. And the law of Moses were the words given to God's people to guide and to shape them. And so in summary, the charge against Stephen is this. Here's this man who's speaking against this holy place, the temple, and against the law. That's the charge. And it's the same charge that Moses was put to Jesus at his trial. And in response to these accusations, Stephen's message is to show from the Old Testament that Jesus was always the fulfillment of both the temple and the law. So there's so much we could spend weeks looking at Stephen's sermon, and we don't have weeks. And so what I just want to do for us this morning is just kind of walk through this big thread of what Stephen's getting at and to see how see the relevance of that. So surrounded by these conspiring enemies, Stephen, full of the Spirit, stands up and he graciously appeals to these leaders. Just listen to the kind of the sincerity as he starts. Look at verse 2. To this he replied, brothers and fathers. It's family language, isn't it? Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. He makes this appeal to them as family. He doesn't want them to miss the roots of the gospel of Jesus in the Old Testament. And he's really clear right from the start that this is the case. Because what's the first thing he says after he says, listen to me? Have a look down again at verse 2. He says, the God of glory appeared. Isn't that the gospel in a nutshell? We are sinful and unable to approach our glorious Creator God. Our only hope of relationship with him is that if he takes initiative, as if he steps in to our mess. And that's what he does again and again. That's the Bible story, isn't it? The God of glory appeared. And one of Stephen's big, you know, we're not doing everything, but the big thread of this is that Stephen's saying, look, Abraham didn't meet God in a temple. The God of glory appeared to him. And then he makes these incredible promises. He promises a land, a people, and blessing, and that all nations would be blessed through him, which we know is because Jesus comes directly through the line of Abraham. But not only did God appear to Abraham, Stephen then moves on, verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him. See, God doesn't abandon Joseph, who is the great-grandson of Abraham. Instead, he preserves Joseph that he might later preserve all his people. Since it's Joseph who, once betrayed, later gets kind of put to the right hand of Pharaoh and who saves that kind of known world and the people of God that time from a great famine. Joseph didn't meet God in a temple. The God of glory was with Joseph and used him for his glory and for the rescue of nations. He's covered some big characters, doesn't he? Abraham, Joseph. But he says it doesn't stop there. Stephen says, think of Moses. Have a look down at verse 30. It says, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in a desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to get a closer look, he heard the Lord say, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. What are we seeing? We're seeing again the God of glory appeared. Not in a temple, this time in a burning bush. And then he used Moses to perform powerful deeds to rescue his people from slavery, that the world might know that God alone is glorious. And then he continues. But not only was this true for Abraham and Joseph and Moses, Stephen finally gets to the tabernacle and then to the temple. So we kind of switch from going from these amazing characters in the Old Testament to then these places. So the tabernacle, essentially, the tabernacle was like the moving temple of God before a fixed one was established. And this became the meeting place of God's people. But look how Stephen lands his sermon. Look at verse 47 of chapter 7. He says, but it was Solomon who built a house for God. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? What's his point? He's saying, yes, God chose for a time to meet his people in the temple, but this was time limited. This was necessary until the coming of Jesus. For now in Jesus, the God of glory has appeared, the one who came to fulfill the law, the one who is the true meeting place between man and God, the way opened up by his death on a cross. So if you've zoned out this morning, let me just tell you everything. Let me tell you everything we've thought about this morning in one verse. Now you might think, why didn't you start with that? But saved it. John 1:14, I think it should appear on the screen. This is everything in a nutshell. So tune in. Jesus became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you see it? Who is it that came? Jesus, the full man, full of grace, full of truth, full of power, full of wisdom, full of faith. And what happened at his coming? Well, it's the God of glory. The God of glory appeared. That's what we're going to remember when we get to Christmas. The God of glory appeared. What's Stephen's point? It's all about Jesus. All of the scriptures, all of history, all of life, it's all about him. Jesus is the only way to God. He's the only meeting place with God. He is the righteous one, the one who fulfills the law. Do you see that? And having landed his message, and there's lots more we could say, but this is the big thing. Having landed his message, he now speaks directly to the lion's den, directly to those that are accusing him. Have a look at verse 51. I don't know how he would have said this. But he says, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it." Do you hear his challenge? He says, how slow you are to believe in Jesus, the righteous one. How quick you are to reject the one who alone gives life, who alone is the meeting place between us and God. And it's a stern warning. And we can't miss the force of this warning this morning. For just like these religious leaders, our hearts are so quick often, aren't they? And so prone to reject Jesus as Lord of our lives. Yet he alone is the righteous one. He alone is the meeting place between us and God. And so he says, don't reject him. Don't be stiff-necked. So a month ago, I had a really stiff neck for like 2 days, and it was awful. I mean, the teenagers thought it was hilarious, but I literally couldn't kind of move around. But that's the point. When you've got a stiff neck, you can't turn. It's kind of forced. It's hardened. It's not moving. And Stephen says, don't be like that. You need to turn. Don't be stiff-necked. Receive what the word says. I guess for some of us here this morning, we've heard the gospel of Jesus so many times, and we've persisted to reject him. Please don't ignore the warning from this passage. Rather than resist the Holy Spirit who reveals Jesus as the righteous one, let him fill you up so you can be like him. As we draw this to an end, let me give you kind of two reasons further to compel you why following Jesus is so worth it. Number one, look at Stephen in his death. Here's a man our world would kind of look on and be like, what a waste. He had so much promise. This fool guy. He's dead. He didn't even see what happened as a result of his speech. But look again at his death. Look at verse 56. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." I think this is the only time in the whole Bible where we're told that Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. Every other time he is sitting. Why is that significant? Well, because he's ready to welcome Stephen home. Not because Stephen's earned a place through this message, but because Jesus gave his life to save him. Don't you want a welcome like that into heaven? It's a welcome we don't deserve, but it's a welcome that Jesus has won for us at the cross. This welcome is for all followers of Jesus, for those who persevere to the end. Look at Stephen's death. Secondly, the second reason not to reject Jesus but to follow him is that the gospel is unstoppable, which is really the whole message of this book. But particularly here, because as a result of this message, just think back to that quiet pond, brick, it just goes. Suffering breaks out against the church, which causes the gospel to ripple to the ends of the world. You see, even in the face of suffering and apparent defeat, the gospel spreads wider and wider. Where's the church growing the most in the world today? It's where there's increased persecution. And this should give us confidence in all the times where we face opposition, because we will and we do. But the gospel can't be stopped. And just have a look at the first verse of chapter 8. Who's there kind of approving of Stephen's death? It's Saul, a man against God, a man yet in chapter 9 would then become God's chosen instrument to reach the nations. You can't beat God. The gospel is unstoppable. So don't resist him. Don't reject the righteous one. Now, we've hurtled through lots of that this morning. If you want to ask more, chat more about what we've seen, then come chat to me afterwards. But we've seen, haven't we, the man and the message. And just as we kind of wrap our time up, let me just ask two questions as we finish. Firstly, think of Stephen. Don't you want to be like him? Pray for fullness of faith and wisdom and power and wisdom and grace. Be shaped by the Holy Spirit. And second question, have you come to Jesus, the righteous one, the God of glory who appeared? Have you done that? Let me pray. Let me pray some of that in. Our Father in heaven, we love your word because they are living words. Lord, please impress these truths in our hearts. We want to be full people, full of the Holy Spirit, so please fill us up, that we might increasingly know you as our glorious God who continues to work in the brokenness of our lives and the mess of our world. And you do that for the good of your people and the glory of your name. Lord, please hear us as we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond.